Boker Tov and almost Chodesh Tov.
Welcome back.
Thank you very much. It's lovely to be back. As you know, November is recruiting and traveling season for the Midrashot and the Yeshivot. So we have no option but to do that, or there'll be no students next year. But I'm pleased to say that the most significant trip has now finished. I will be away for a few more Wednesdays later on in December and January. But this week and next week, please God, we are together. So, and there is a series of two that I want to do this week and next week. Then I will be away for a week. And then basically we'll still be here, but we'll be an odd week on, an odd week off. But then from January, middle January, we'll be good, please God, through to the summer. So that's the projection going forward. Can you hear this okay at the back? Is this good? Excellent. Secondly, I would like to ask people please to turn off their phones. I've been reminded by a few people that that is something that even though we always remind people, then somehow or other, there's always a tinkle during the shiur. Also, I'm very pleased to announce that the shiur is sponsored, kindly sponsored, by the volunteers downstairs in loving memory of their dear friend and fellow volunteer Nina Ayalegne, who passed away, and the team downstairs are very kindly sponsored the shiur. They work very hard on a weekly basis to get the Torah tidbits out to all the relevant communities, so we're very grateful for their sponsorship and for all the hard work that they do. Now, this is a topic that I promised you. We talked a little bit before my trip about readings of Breishit and literal readings and non-literal readings of the age of the universe, etc. We spoke a little bit about that. I would like soon, Emir Hashem, to get back to a more halachic topic. There are all sorts of bioethical issues and business ethical issues that I'd want to try and address over the next few weeks and months. We need the air conditioning on, right? I think would someone mind asking them to put the air conditioning on? Otherwise, no, I can see people already wilting on this side of the room. They're not wilting. It's up to you. But I can see that there's going to be a machloikas rishonim going on here between the left wing and the right wing. Okay, fine. Which is what's new about that, right? So for now, I would like to look at this particular issue, which is a little bit of an explosive issue. I want to try and keep the lid on Pandora's box, and we'll see if we can do that. Truth is, the real hard work is next week. So you really need to come back next week for the specific questions to be dealt with in depth. But this week we have to give some groundwork. We have to put some foundations down to literal and non-literal readings of Chumash. And I like to cover this while we're in Breishit, because Breishit really lends itself to these questions much more. We've already read, obviously, the creation story of Breishit and the flood narrative in Noach. To what extent do we have any leeway, any latitude to turn around and say, well, it says there was a garden, but it doesn't really mean a garden. Or it says the snake spoke, but the snake didn't really speak. It was something else that was speaking. Or it says there was a flood in the whole world, but it doesn't really mean the whole world. It just means the area of the... To what extent are we able to do that? Or do we say, no, if the Chumash says something, that's what it says, that's what it means. This is not a new topic. This is a very well-discussed issue, and in a minute we're going to see a contemporary debate on this. And certainly the foundation of the Torah is that every letter, every word and every letter of the Torah is sacred, and Torah is min ha-shamayim. The question is, what does that mean? Obviously, Torah Shebichtav doesn't come alone. We have a large body of Torah Shebaal Peh, of Chazal, that come along and explain how the Torah works, what the Torah means. And we also have not only revelation, but we have reason. Meaning, we see the world. We have eyes, we have ears, and now, by extension, we have a scientific system. We probe the world and the universe to try and understand what the reality of the universe is. To what extent, when we see apparent conflict between that reality, what we sense, either directly or by extension through science, and the Torah, to what extent how do we resolve that conflict? Which one wins over which one, or is there really no conflict at all? There's no safe position on this, meaning you can't turn around and say every single word in the Torah has to be explained literally the way it is. Otherwise, if you say that, clearly, God has hands and arms and has mood swings, angry and happy, which is clearly not the case. And the Rambam is very quick to point out that if you think that God has arms and if you think that God has legs, even though the Chumash says so directly, you're a heretic. You're a min, he says very clearly, and you have no place in Olam Haba, and you're not part of the Jewish people. So that's a dangerous line to go down. On the other hand, if you take the other extreme line and you say, well, I'm not going to take anything literally. Everything is just a metaphor. As the Christians understand to a large degree the Old Testament, as they call it. Abraham's a metaphor for this, and Isaac's a metaphor for that. If you deny the historicity of the Tanakh, and specifically the Chumash, then you're also a heretic because you undermine the halachic system, as we'll see very clearly. So there's no safe position. You can't be safe in an extreme. We have to steer a path down the middle, and we have to work out what are the legitimate lines in which we can be comfortable. And many a rabbi has fallen into a pit of controversy over this issue. The Rambam very interestingly says that whatever you say and whatever you write, people will always misunderstand it. The Rambam writes that what could be clearer than Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad? How ambiguous is that? How many gods are there in Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad? And yet, says the Rambam, the Christians use that verse as a proof of the Trinity. So if you can't get that clear, if Hashem couldn't even get that point across in the Torah, what hope does anybody else have? But we will try very hard for clarity and make sure that we understand what we are saying and what we're not saying. Let's start with something a little bit cheeky, a little bit mischievous, because I'm going to bring you a verbatim account of a debate between Chief Rabbi Sacks and Richard Dawkins. Now, Chief Rabbi Sacks and Richard Dawkins will be known to many people. Chief Rabbi Sacks is known to everybody here. Richard Dawkins is a very eminent evolutionary biologist. He is a very strident anti-religious campaigner, which is unusual because most scientists are not particularly strident on religious issues. They're usually neutral or even can be quite positive. But Richard Dawkins is not positive. He believes that God is a delusion, and the parents who raise their children with religious values, it's almost like child abuse because they're denying them access to the reason of the universe. And they set up this debate about 5 years ago between Richard Dawkins and Rabbi Sacks. Now, of course, Rabbi Sacks wrote a great book called The Great Partnership, which I've referenced at the bottom here in note number one, which you really must read. It's a fantastic read. It's a very important book. It's a real page-turner, and therefore I suggest that you buy it and you read it. He's not the only person to read on this, but he's a good starting point. So let's have a look at what Rabbi Sacks says to Richard Dawkins. So here we are, number one. I should really get you to play act this with partaking the parts, but I'm going to play both parts myself for now. Says Rabbi Sacks, I believe the Bible records events that actually happened, like God talking to Abraham, arguing with him, challenging him. God really did intervene in human history. Says Dawkins, you don't really believe that Abraham talked to God and God bargained with him. This is some kind of symbolic parable that you're talking about. This whole thing is obviously, he says, it's just a metaphor. It's not real. It didn't happen. Says Rabbi Sacks, it's clearly a parable, and the argument between God and Abraham is God giving Abraham a seminar on how to be a Jewish parent. Dawkins, I get the feeling that theologians, whether Jewish or Christian, almost don't bother to distinguish between that which is symbolic and that which is literal. Rabbi Sacks, tell me, when your daughter was 10, did you teach her theories or tell her stories? Says Dawkins, well, you make a good point, which is that there are times when stories get across a point better than telling it literally. Says Rabbi Sacks, and when civilization was in its childhood, you tell it stories. Which, of course, he's addressing a point, which is why doesn't the Tanakh and the Chumash present itself as a philosophical treatise in a kind of Aristotelian or Socratic way? But he says, no, that's not how it works. You tell stories. The Torah uses narrative and stories to put across deep and fundamental ideas. Dawkins, yes, there's a lot to be said for parables, certainly. But what I want to know, and I always want to know this from theologians, Christian or Jewish, is do you actually think it happened? Do you actually think that Abraham did trust Isaac on an altar and then let him off? Rabbi Sacks, I definitely think that something happened that made Jews value their children more than in any other civilization I know. Dawkins, it's entirely admirable that these moral lessons should become enshrined in the culture of any people. Something interesting happened in Jewish history which led to these admirable things. But I actually care about what's historically true. Says Rabbi Sacks, so do I. Dawkins, yes, but do you think that Abraham really did trust Isaac on an altar? And then Rabbi Sacks falters a little bit and he tries to get a word in, and Dawkins comes in for the kill and says, I want to know if you think it's literally true. And now Rabbi Sacks has to pin his colors to the mast. And he says, well, first of all, I think the story is a protest against the belief throughout the ancient world that parents own their children. And I think God is saying no Jew owns his or her child, which is a very important point of the ancient world. And that is what I'm reading from all these stories. These things happened, but they didn't happen as mere facts. They happened as morally instructive lessons. Now, what does that mean? It's a little unfair because, of course, Rabbi Sacks didn't write this in his book. We'll see in a minute what he did write on the OU, is on the OU website. But he said this in a conversation. He's obviously on the hoof trying to rebut this. But he says very clearly these things happened, but they didn't happen as mere facts. So we'll have to unpack that statement a little bit. That there is a historicity, there's a historical narrative going on here, but it's not necessarily the historical narrative that you think you're reading when you just simply read the Psukim. And we'll see what he means. Let's have a look at a piece that he actually did write on the issue of the flood. Number two. Writes Rabbi Sacks here, both the flood and the Tower of Babel are rooted in actual historical events. Even if the narrative is not couched in the language of descriptive history. So I think he's making the same point here that he made in the conversation with Dawkins. By the way, just in parentheses, that video, you should watch the video with Dawkins. It was all set up, you know, they come down the stairs arm in arm together at the end, this wonderful, you know, romance between reason and revelation. And basically Dawkins tells him, thank God I'm debating with someone intelligent, and I'm used to debating with, you know, Bible-thumping evangelicals that I don't have anything really to say to. And Rabbi Sacks basically says to him, we don't really disagree, because most of the things you don't believe in, I also don't believe in. And he even calls him at one point, I mean, he actually calls him an anti-Semite at one point, or that he wrote anti-Semitic stuff, but that's a whole interesting discussion. But he calls him an atheist, but a Christian atheist. He said, only someone who is not a Christian would argue the way you argue. He said, Jewish atheists don't talk like that. You're a Christian atheist, not a Jewish atheist. Jewish atheists have other baggage, which is a very interesting point. But anyway, you should read the video, look at the video, it's really interesting. So he says the narrative is not couched in the language of descriptive history, which means when you're reading Chumash, you're not reading a history book. It's very important. That's not what you're reading. You're reading Nevuah. You're reading prophecy. There is history. It is historical. But what you're reading cannot be read as an account of history. Mesopotamia had many flood myths, all of which testify to the memory of a disastrous inundation, especially on the flatlands of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. And he says, see the commentary of Rav Dov Tzvi Hoffman, who suggests that the flood may have been limited to the center of human habitation rather than covering the whole earth. That's already Rav Dov Tzvi Hoffman at the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th, who says that even though it says in the Tanakh, in the Chumash, that he flooded the whole world, it doesn't mean the whole world. It just means the whole world that we're interested in the Middle East, which gets away from all the, you know, kangaroo questions that I mentioned last time. If someone asks, how did the kangaroos hop to Australia? The answer is, that's a silly question, because the flood didn't cover Australia. Yes.
I'm familiar with the
Sefer of Gedalia Nadal, yes.
He was the head of the Koil Chazanish.
Right. And he says exactly the same thing.
But he said it
Okay, exactly. Professor Stein is referring to a sefer called Mitzorata Shel Rav Gedalia, which was put out by Rav Yitzchak Shilat, which covers the Torah and thinking of Rav Gedalia Nadal, who was one of the main Talmidim of the Chazon Ish, who has some very interesting perspectives on Chumash, on science, and I strongly recommend that you have a look at the sefer. It's a very interesting read, who comes from the same position. Excavations at Shurupak, Kish, Uruk, Ur, Abraham's birthplace, reveal evidence of clay flood deposits. Likewise, the Tower of Babel was a historical reality. It's not a metaphor. Herodotus tells of the sacred enclosure of Babylon at the center of which was a ziggurat, or tower of 7 stories, 300 feet high. The remains of more than 30 such towers have been discovered in Lower Mesopotamia. Many references have been found in the literature of the time that speak of such towers, quote, reaching heaven, unquote. Now, again, you don't really think that it did reach heaven. It says to Shamayim, but that's obviously itself an idiom of some kind. However, the stories of the flood and Babel are not merely historical. Because the Torah is not history, but teaching, instruction, hora'ah. They are there because they represent a profound moral, social, political, spiritual truth about the human situation as the Torah sees it. They represent, respectively, precisely the failures intimated by Paul Johnson, who of course wrote the famous book, The History of the Jews, another important read. The flood tells us what happens to civilization when individuals rule and there is no collective. Babel tells us what happens when the collective rules and individuals are sacrificed to it. Meaning that's the point. The point is to get out of the narrative of the flood and the narrative of Migdal Babel those key moral messages. Not to try and work out where am I going to find the remains of the wooden beams of Noah's Ark. Which is a Christian sort of perspective. And you see, you can go online and find any number of people from Texas and other such places who are trying to find the beams left on Mount Ararat of the Ark. We're not interested in that kind of analysis, even though we say, yes, there's historical roots here, it is actually not a historical narrative. And Rav Hirsch says the same thing. We saw this a few weeks ago, but I'll bring it again, number three. Before we open the Torah, however, let us consider how to read it. As a subject of philological or antiquarian research, as corroboration for antediluvian or geological hypotheses? No, obviously. In the expectation of finding revelations of esoteric mysteries, he's not even interested in reading the Torah as a mystical book. Certainly not. As Jews, we will read this book. As a book tended to us by God in order that we learn from it about what we are and what we should be during our earthly existence. We will read it as Torah. This is exactly where Rav Sacks is getting it from. Literally instruction, directing and guiding us within God's world and among humanity, making our inner self come alive. Chumash is not science. Chumash is not history. Chumash is not sociology or psychology. It's Torah. Now, all of those things are in it. History and science and psychology. Look at Rav Hirsch at the beginning of this week's Parsha, where he talks about how a family can produce a Yaakov and an Esav. And he roots that family dynamic in the relationship between Yitzchak and Rivka, which is a very interesting and unusual, and it's sometimes a little bit disturbing relationship. There's not much communication between them, etc. And you can see that he takes a psychological perspective, but we're not reading it as a psychological handbook. And this is a very classic Jewish approach. I want to show you the Netziv, who is very much a classic of the 19th century, the Rosh Hashiva of Volozhin. He has a beautiful piece, which I want to look at quite quickly, because I want to get into the main meat of things in a minute. But he picks up on a line. First of all, let's look at number four, which is a fairly famous quote that's brought by Rashi in different places, which is that Torah has multiple meanings. Yes, we're all familiar with that. Number four. Debei Rabbi Yishmael Tana, this is in Sanhedrin, Ukapati Shipotzez Salah, like a hammer that splits open the rock. Ma patish there, mitchalek lekama nitzotzot. Just like the hammer will splinter the rock into many pieces. Af mikra echad yotze lekama ta'amin. So too a pasuk will have many different potential meanings. So we're all comfortable with that. We don't just take things at face value. That's why, of course, you can't really read Chumash or Tanakh in English. I mean, you can, and it's worthwhile, and if that's the best way to cover ground, that's great, and everybody should. But if you really want to know what's going on, of course, a translation just flattens out all of the contours of the text. It takes away, it answers all of the questions, or many of the questions that you didn't even think of asking yet, which is why you need to really read it in Hebrew, because the Hebrew has that level and depth of meaning, which is of course the way to access the text. And we talked a few months ago about the difference in Greek and Jewish thinking about what even is a text. The Greeks were very skeptical about text. They said the text is just a medium. The reality is the idea. I have to get an idea from my mind into your mind. I use words. But those words are fairly random. Those words are not, don't have a life of their own. A cat could be called a dog, and a dog could be called a wall. There's nothing about the word dog or cat or wall that is intrinsic to the meaning of those things. Whereas Judaism says, no. The text is the thing. The text, davar, the word davar in Hebrew, is a word and a thing. The text has meaning. It's almost got three dimensions of its own. And therefore, if a kelev is called a kelev, and a chatul is called a chatul, then there's a reason for that. And a kira is called a kira. It's not just random. These words explain, in some sense, the meaning of the thing itself. And this is a big machlokas, and we often look at the Torah as Greeks, not as Jews, and that's part of the problem. Number five. Ve'ata kitzvu lachem et ha-shira hazot. Write down this shira, says Hashem to Moshe. Go over the page three. Says the Nesif, it's a very beautiful piece of Nesif. In the Emek Dava, in the introduction actually to the Emek Dava. Hinei b'nedarim. He says, look, in the Gemara Nedarim, halu b'perish ha-mikra kisvu lachem et ha-shira shehu l'kol ha-torah. Because, of course, kisvu lachem et ha-shira, some of the Mephoroshim say this is talking about shirat ha-azinu. Says the Gemara Nedarim, no, this is talking about the whole Torah. God is telling Moshe to write down the Torah. This is the point in the 40 years at which the Torah was written down. It's the whole Torah. But he Ryan is safe at the Quran. He brings a proof from the end of that pasuk. Leman ti eli hashira hazot le'eid. Because this shira is going to be an eight. Hamia yesh lahavin. But we need to understand. Heich nikra kol haTorah shira. Why does the Torah call itself shira? Poetry. Shira is a poem. Why is it called a poem? V'harilon ichtav abalachin shel shira. Doesn't look like a poem. Meaning some parts of the Torah do look like a poem. Shirat hayam. Maybe shirat haba'el. Shirat hazinu. And later in Tanakh, Shirat Dvorah, Shirat David. But most of the Chumash Rina, Vayedaber Hashem al Moshe Lemor. Where's the poetry in that? It doesn't look like a poem. He says, Ela al korchach yesh ba teva v'skula shel shira. So you have to understand the Torah has the teva, the nature, the skula, and the inner character of a poem. Shehu dibur b'loshen melita. A poetry is speech in allegory, in metaphor. The Yodel Chol Mavin, everybody knows. In Talmud, anyone who has learning, the Meshuna Amelitza Misipur Prozi, that a poem is different from prose. B'shnei Inyanim, in two ways, Teva Uskula. If you read the New York Times, which I'm not necessarily recommending, but if you read the New York Times, you're not reading poetry, that's for sure. You're not even reading that, okay? We can talk about that another time. I've just been driving around America listening to the impeachment proceedings. It's like, you know, don't even get me started on that one. I'm English anyway. What do I know? Nothing. We have our own political issues in England. So he said, what does it mean that you're reading poetry, not prose? Let's look quickly at this. Halach. The Bashir ain't inyan mavur yah. Because with a poem, things are not so clearly explained. Tumo b'sipur prosi, as it is with prose. You have to bring outside information in. If you write on your essay analyzing the Shakespeare sonnet, shall I compare thee to a summer's day, thou art more lovely and more temperate. If you just write, well, Shakespeare's out for a walk in the park with his girlfriend, that's it. You won't get any marks. You have to start bringing allusions. This is a reference to this. This is a reference to that. You have to read Othello or Macbeth or whoever knows what. You can't just say it is what it is. No, you have to look from outside. The Zacharus Kivein Lazar Sipur. This verse is talking about this story. The Zacharus Kivon Lazar, and this one talking about another one. The Lomikri Drush. This is not Drush. This is how to read Pshat. We'll talk about Pshat in a minute. And the Kachut Tevashir. This is the nature of poetry. Alfilush Al Hediyat. Even if you have the even Shakespeare's poetry, which obviously is going to be less sophisticated than the Torah's poetry. Umuskulayt, and everyone knows, it's also known, the Misha Yodei B'Toivinyan. Anyone who understands the concepts of metaphors, they will connect more sweetly with the language of the poem. People who don't really know what's going on when they try read poetry, they just get the basic gist, but they miss most of the beauty. And then they're going to make up things. They're going to read it, and they don't really know how to read it, and they're going to make up things from their own imagination. Something the poet never even thought of in their wildest dreams. This uneducated person will read this poem and say, well, I don't know, I think it means this. Well, you're wrong, aren't you? Because it doesn't mean this. Because you don't know how to read poetry. So too with the Torah. Now, very interestingly, by the way, he says with poetry, and this is a very big debate in literary theory, what am I trying to get out of a piece of literature? Am I trying to work out what the writer intended? Am I trying to work out what people at the time who read it when it was written understood it meant? Or am I meant to understand, work out what we today think it means, even though the writer could never have imagined that that's what we might have thought? This is a very important question. In law as well, when you're interpreting the American Constitution, you have to interpret it the way the founding fathers would have interpreted it and only allow things that they would have felt appropriate. If so, that's going to change society very significantly. The Constitution in America is understood and interpreted in a way the founding fathers would be rolling in their graves if they knew this is what was allowed. Clearly, everybody knows that. So when it comes to Torah, what am I trying to do? Am I trying to work out the intentions of the author? In which case, good luck with that one, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us the Torah. You want to get into the inner workings of Hashem's mind, you may as well give up at the beginning. You can get so far, but you can't get the whole way, by any means. Even Moshe Rabbeinu, on the 49th level of connection with Hashem, on the top of Har Sinai, says to Hashem, Hareini Nais Kvodecha, and he's told, no, that's not what happened. Are we trying to understand how people at the time receiving the Torah would have read the Torah? That may be possible, that's interesting. Or are we meant to read the Torah the way it speaks to us as 21st century people, 3,300 years away from the original? This is a really important question, which I'm not going to get into to the kishkas of today, but you see he's raising this question a little bit. This is the nature of Torah. It's not explained clearly. You have to bring in explanations into the wording. But like Nikar Drush, he says, that's not called Drash. That's Pshat. Drash is something else. Drash is bringing outside ideas and connecting them and linking them with the text. This is Pshat. Pshat is not straightforward, by the way. What does the word Pshat even mean? And it's not literal, because the pshat of Yad Chazaka is not a strong hand. And it's not simple, because there's nothing simple about pshat. Even Rabbi Chaim Angel wrote a book called Pshat Is Not So Simple, or something like that, which is a very important book to read. I've referenced it at the end of the sheet. Pshat is maybe the superficial meaning, the initial meaning, but that what he's talking about is not drush. Let's quickly read the second paragraph. And secondly, he says, Bet, the Bashir Yesh Gula Lefara Lebaramazim, with a poem, you end up with hints and codes, Masha Enu Me'inyan Ashir, things which are not even part of the poem. Kemoshe Naglas Odrashe Charuzim, Bederech Alephet, you end up with the acrostic poetry, where the Alephet's there, or Shema Machabe, like we see with Zmiris on Shabbos, you have to work out who wrote Dror Yikra. You can work out who wrote Dror Yikra, because every verse has Dalad, Nun, Vav, Shin. Yeah, his name was Donash Ibn Labrat, and he puts his name in most of the verses. That's in poetry. That's only in metaphor, the Lord's paper process. And you know that with poetry, people invert language. Just look how people write bad poetry on birthday cards. You know, which you wish you'd rather never read, you know? Everything's kind of backwards. To you, I bring this card today, you know, etc. It's all there to kind of make other things fit, to make the letter what it needs to be. But this is the whole Torah. Apart from the pshat, there are so many deep meanings and mystical meanings. This is Tanakh as well. So we have to, the next time we open a book of Chumash or Tanakh or whatever it is, we have to immediately change our mindsets as an itziv. We're reading poetry. Let's get some skills in English literature analysis. It doesn't have to be English. You can analyze, you know, French poetry or American poetry, whatever it is. And let's bring that to some degree to the Chumash. And of course, if you read the writings of Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, you'll see he did that BMF. He did a PhD in Harvard on English literature, in English literature. And that wasn't just like a side interest to his Torah. That was fundamental to his understanding of how to approach learning, whether it's Tanakh, whether it's Gemara, because understanding literature is critical. So there we are. That's just something I want you to think about before we go even further. Again, today's more groundwork, but these are, I think, fundamental. Next. Does something always have a pshat? And what is the pshat? Let's talk a little bit about pshat, because this is often used, this idea. There is this phrase, Ein mikra yotze libnei pshutoi. There is always a pshat somewhere in the pasuk, no matter how metaphorically you want to take it. And I'm not going to go through the whole of number 7. Basically, this is a discussion about whether weapons are muksa on Shabbat, whether you can carry them rather on Shabbat or not carry them. And one side says that the weapons are disgraceful. Why would you want to carry them? It's just war, and it says they'll beat their swords into plowshares, etc. We don't want war. Another said, no, there's a pasuk in Tehillim that says that they are a glory. Let's pick it up on the third line in the Gemara number 7. My time is Rebbe Eliezer. What's the reason, Rebbe Eliezer, that says the weaponry shields and swords on Shabbos are a tachshit. They're like an adornment, so that it would be mutter to carry them. Jewelry is a tachshit. You can walk in with on Shabbos with jewelry, even if there's no Erev. So too, he says, a spear or a sword, even if you're carrying it in your hands. Dikhtiv, because it says in Tehillim, Chagor char b'chal yerech gibor. Put, gird your thighs with your sword. Hodacha v'hadarecha. Your glory and your splendor. It's obviously a splendid thing. Amali Rav Kahana l'mar b'rei de Rav Huna. So Rav Kahana said to Mar b'rei de Rav Huna, one second. Hadibrei Tarekses. That posik in Tehillim is talking about learning Torah. It's not talking about weapons. So Amalei, he said to him, okay, but ein mikra yotze lidei pshuto. There is always something which is the pshat. The pshat in Tehillim, in that pasuk in Tehillim, is thoughts. Even though Torah is the kind of more drashy explanation. And of course, by the way, the line between pshat and drash is not a clear one. Anyone who's studied Rashi, trying to work out whether Rashi only brings pshat, or Rashi only brings drash, and there's drashy pshat, and there's pshati drash, and there's everything in between, but he says there's always a pshat. Amar Rav Kahana, and this is the astonishing line, Rav Kahana responds to him, Kashavina bar tam nisrei, I'm already 18 years old, tam nisrei shenim. So have a gamin, I love to kula the Talmud, and I've learned through the whole Talmud already. Good education system. The lie have a yadana, and I never heard in my life the ein mikra yotzim udeb shuta ad hashta until now. I never heard of that before. Which is fascinating, because clearly this idea of ein mikra yotzim udeb shuta, which is, everyone knows that, well, Rav Kahana never heard that before. He says, is this a mainstream idea? Okay, it is. The Gemara brings it. And it's referred to in a few other places, with Yibum, for example, in number 8. I'm not getting into it in detail. It says in Gemara in Yivamas that every posik has a pshat, apart from one, which is the posik that when the brother-in-law has a baby, in a Yibum scenario, the baby comes al shem achiv, for the name of the dead brother, the father that passed away. And the Gemara says, ooh, maybe that means a name. If the brother that died is called Yosef, we'll call the baby Yosef. Yochanan, we'll call baby Yochanan. He says, no. It doesn't mean a name at all. You don't name the baby after the dead brother. It means that he inherits his property. So he says, every posuk has a pshat apart from this one. But maybe it's not just this one. Go over the page. Quite a famous posuk, number 9. Loi tikalel cheresh. Do not curse the deaf. Lifnei iver. Velifnei iver loi tikan nechsha. Don't put a stumbling block in front of the blind. Says Rashi. What does that pasuk mean? Rashi. Lifne hasuma b'davar. So in front of someone who is blind to an issue. Lo titen eitza she'eino hogenet lo. Don't give them advice that is not suitable for them. Al toima mechor sadcha. Don't tell him, sell fields. V'kach l'chachamor and buy up donkeys. But you really know that fields are not good to sell now. You just want to get hold of his field. You're giving him bad advice. Okay, that's what the pasuk means. What if you take a block of concrete and put it in front of a blind person in the street and watch as they walk down the street and fall over? Did you break this issa or not? Now, don't get me wrong. It's clearly awesome to do that. There are any number of reasons in the Torah why you are not allowed to put concrete blocks in the way of people walking in the street, whether it's the issue of v'ahavta l'reich kamocha and lo tasim dam al reich. There's any number of psukim. But look in the Minchas Chinuch, number 10. V'hinei midivrei harav ha-machabe, v'chei midivrei ha-rambam. It seems from the Shulchan Aruch and the Rambam, the Chinuch and the Rambam rather, near the posik zed lifnei iver, yotze legamre mipshutai. It doesn't have a chance, in the sense that the imnoisin michsho mamash even lifnei iver eino oiver. If you actually put a concrete block in front of a blind person and watch as they fall over it, you didn't break this issue at all. Now again, you can't do that. Halakhically, it's completely prohibited. It's a terrible thing to do. But this he didn't do. So pshat is not really that simple at all. I even brought you some funny English examples. Just look in source number 9. Footnote number 9, for example. What's pshat and drash in advertising slogans? Some old advertising slogans. We build excitement. Pontiac. Okay, so what's the pshat and what's the drash in that? What's the pshat and we build excitement? We build excitement, I mean we're making you excited, that's the pshat. And we build good cars, that's the drash. Or the other way around. How about trust sleep is for the rest of your life? What's the pshat and what's the drash? You get what I'm asking? Like, what's the plain meaning of that or what's not? Or Smirnoff, leaves you breathless. These are all real advertising slogans. What does that mean, Smirnoff leaves you breathless? Does that mean that you'll get so excited when you hear about this product that you won't be able to breathe? Does that mean that you'll drink it and you won't be able to breathe because it's so strong? Does that mean when you drink it, if you're a teenager, your breath won't smell of alcohol so your parents won't find out? Or is that a drash already? Yeah? You mean you can have quite a lot of fun with all of these things, but pshat is a tricky business, and it's certainly not simple, and it's usually not literal. And therefore we ask interesting questions like, and we'll get into in a minute the meat of what we're talking about, when Balak says to Bilam, and Bilam says to Balak, a posuk in the Torah, is that what they actually said? Or is that not what they actually said? Because that posuk's in Hebrew. And I assume they didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke Moabite. When Paro speaks to his advisors, and when the advisors speak back to him, did they say that? I assume not. Because they didn't speak Hebrew. Why would they have spoken Hebrew? They spoke Egyptian. So when it says in the Torah that Paro said X, he didn't really say X, right? He said something of which X in the Torah is the most true, accurate, and prophetically important way of understanding what he said. But is that what he said? If I'd have been standing there with a camera and recording it, is that the words that I've heard, or I've heard something in Egyptian? And I think that's the kind of question that we're asking here when it comes to these issues in terms of the line between historical and literal, etc. And we'll come more back to that next week. Before we get into the main, just briefly, 11 and 12, we have to be careful not to be Megale Panim LaTorah. The Pirkei Avos says that there are a few things which really are not good at all. Number 11, the Bilez Amodai Oimer, Amchale Takotchim, someone who profanes sanctified foods, the Mavaza Etamoidas, who breaks the Chagim, not just breaks them, but disgraces them, the Hamalbim Pnei Chaveru Barabim, embarrasses people in public, Hamefe Brita Shal Avram Avinu, Alav HaSholam, and tries to reverse the Brit Bila, the Hamagale Panim B'Torah Shaloi Ka'alocha, and somebody starts making up new explanations of Torah which are not halakhically correct, Afal Pishyosh B'Yadu Torah Matim Tovim, even though he has Torah, Matan, Tovim, Eino Chelik Le'olam Haba. You can't start making stuff up. People have all sorts of ideas about things that come into their head. You have to be careful that one isn't going beyond what is a legitimate or authentic understanding. And the question is, what is that? And that's what I'm going to try and look at now for a few minutes. Have a look, please, on page 5. This is really the main source that we're looking at today. Rav Sajagon is the first person to really address this directly and somewhat comprehensively. Look at number 13, from Sefer Emunas V'Deyos. Now, I'm using a translation of this. This is the Rosenblatt translation. It was originally written in Arabic, so I didn't feel there was any point in bringing you a Hebrew translation, which is just another translation. So here it is in English, and you can go and read it in the original Arabic, and if you don't agree with the translation, you can let me know. It is a well-known fact, says Rav Sajagon, this is 1,000 years ago, that every statement found in the Bible is to be understood in its literal sense, except for those that cannot be construed for one of the following four reasons. So first of all, he sets out a very important position. There is a presumption of literal reading. When I open a posuk in the Chumash, my first attitude to that is, this is literal, unless there's a reason that it shouldn't be. And by the way, that may be the opposite of how I read Midrash. We're not having a shir on Midrash, but with Midrash, it's probably the opposite way around. That when I open a Midrash, my assumption is what I'm reading here should not be taken literally, unless there's a good reason why it should be taken literally. And there's a lot more to say about that, and the Ramchal talks a lot, and the Rambam, Rav Avram, so there's a lot to say about that, but with Chumash, he says, my assumption is it's literal unless there's one of four reasons why it shouldn't be. Let's have a look at those four reasons. Number one, and I'm not so bothered about two of them, but two of them I am bothered about. It may, for example, either be rejected by the observation of the senses, meaning I know this can't be, such as the statement, a man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living things. Eim kol chai. Okay, so it says, Chava is the mother of all living things, birds, mosquitoes, bacteria, everything. No, come on, don't be ridiculous. It doesn't mean that. We see that the ox and the lion are not the offspring of womankind. So you're going to tell me, well, I don't know, psukim are meant to be taken literally. Obviously not, when I know full well that it can't mean that. How do I know? Because I look around me and people don't give birth to lions and tigers. Now, we'll see in a minute. So what if I look around me through science and I see that the world is billions of years old? So obviously, if it says it's made in 6 days, it can't mean that, can it? Because I can see that it's not made in 6 days, because it's an extension of this, or not. We'll see that in a minute. Two, or else the literal sense may be negated by reason. This is also an important one. Such the statement, for the Lord your God is a devouring fire. Eish ochla. Now, maybe God is actually a fire. How do I know? Maybe fire is a divine manifestation on earth. How do I know that that pasuk is not literal and God really isn't a fire? Now, fire, says Rav Sadegon, is something created, defective. It can be, it's subject to extinction. Therefore, it's logically inadmissible that God resembles it. Again, think about what's happening here. The pasuk tells me explicitly that God is a fire. And I turn around and say, it doesn't mean that. It can't mean that. Why? Because I know what a fire is, and that's not what God is. God is not limited, God is not physical, a fire is physical. Okay, it's less physical than a block of wood, but it's physical, it's energy, whatever. God is not energy, God is purely beyond the physical. How do I know? Philosophy, reason, machshava. It's not from sense, it's from my understanding of Judaism. Now, next week we're going to get into a very interesting discussion. So okay, so God is not physical. Okay, I think we can all be comfortable with that statement. Can God make himself physical? No, because by definition that's not God. And it doesn't mean that there's something that God can't do. That's the classic, you know, can God make a stone that he cannot pick up? I'm not getting into that, because once God is physical, then God is not God. It's not what we define as God. Okay, fine, I think we can all be comfortable with that. God is not physical, cannot be physical. What about something that emanates from God? What about a malach? Can a malach be physical? Because a malach, an angel, as a, not a malach as in a messenger from a person to a person, but an angelic malach is a spiritual being. He's a messenger coming from the spiritual realm. So can a malach be physical? So we'll see next week that the Rambam and the Ramban get into a very, very heated debate about this. The Rambam says, no. We know that anything coming from their spiritual realm cannot be physical. And once you start saying it is physical, then you get into dangerous territory. You're going down a corporealist route. So any time, says the Rambam, anyone had any physical interaction in the Tanakh with an angel, it can't be physical. We know that. Even though it says in the Pesukim it is, we know it can't be. Because Rav Sadegon says from reason, we know Malachim cannot be physical. So the Rambam will now have to reread all of the encounters between people and angels in Tanakh, and say this is happening in a non-physical realm. So, when Avraham Avinu opens his eyes and sees three messengers, three malachim coming towards him, and Hashem, who turned out to be malachim, that's not happening in real time. That's not happening in a dinner. You can't have an angel round for tea. It doesn't happen. So, this is happening where? This is happening in the Nebuah of Avraham Avinu. And it even says that at the beginning of Parshas Vayera, we read 2 weeks ago, it says he's seeing God, he's having an encounter with God. And what is that encounter? That encounter is as follows. He lifts up his eyes, he sees three men, they come towards him. This is all a vision. This is all a nevuah. And Sarah laughs in a nevuah. And they give him the message of Yitzchak in a nevuah. Okay, fix. And for the Rambam, you have to say that, otherwise you're taking Pesukim literally, which are a contrary to Hashkofa. Yes. What about Yaakov and the angel? What about Yaakov and the angel? Absolutely. The Rambam will say Yaakov is wrestling in a Nebuah, just like he has Nebuahs of ladders and Malachim going up and down. You won't turn around and say at the beginning of the Parsha that really there's a real ladder and there are real Malachim running up and down. You say, no, that's a Nebuah of Yaakov Avinu. It's very lofty spiritual ideas. So too, when he meets the Malach of Esav, or this man he's wrestling with, it's in a Nebuah. Now, does it, the fact that it's in a Nebuah make it less real? So some people will say, yeah, I don't like that. I like my meat and potatoes to be meat and potatoes, not like Nebuah meat and potatoes. But is that just a bit simplistic? Really? Do we have a problem with Yad Chazakah not really meaning a hand? No, we don't have a problem with that. So the Rambam says, just let's grow up and work out that it's not real. It is real, but it's not physical. It's real in Nebuah, maybe more real. Just because it's in your head, it doesn't mean it's not real. And if you can know where that's a quote from, then you're younger than you look, some people. Anyway, it's from Harry Potter, but don't worry about it. The question is, well, one second, he's limping. Ribbono shel Olam, he's limping. Which the Ritva asks and says, excuse me, didn't you ever have a really vivid dream and wake up breathless? Someone's chasing you across a field, but you're lying in bed. Why are you out of breath? What's wrong with you? Because your body is responding to a mental stimulus with a physiological response. Very interesting, no? A bit disturbing, maybe? Maybe a little bit, maybe. And the Ramban comes in and says, absolutely not. I refuse to accept this. You're not allowed to read this. You're not allowed to teach it to anybody, which is ironic because he writes it in his Perush on the Chumash, meaning who reads the Mor Nevuchim anymore? Some people, but not many. And everyone reads in the Rambam's Perush on the Chumash that you're not allowed to believe this. Okay? I once asked the Shaila to a prominent Posek, if the Ramban says you're not allowed to teach this, am I allowed to teach it? So he said to me, of course you can teach it, as long as you also teach that it's also to teach it. Okay? So I'm good both ways. But we will see next week, the Ramban is worried about the slippery slope. If people start taking that non-literally, where's that going to lead? The Rambam, not Maimonides, is worried about people becoming more too corporealist, and physical angels are going to turn into a physical god, and we're going to go down that route. Yes?
And I think that God punished the Ramban, because those
that
crossed out stuff that he wrote in his...
Oh, okay. Yeah. And we...
And I know the names also, but I'm not
going to... Fine. So that second reason is important. We'll talk about it next week. Three, by an explicit text of a contradictory nature, in which case it will become necessary to interpret the first statement in a non-literal way, that's not controversial, meaning if there's a posik says X, but there's another posik that says Y, and the way I explain them is by matching them together is that it one qualifies the other, then fine. And finally, he says, any biblical statement to which the meaning of which rabbinic tradition has attached a certain reservation is to be interpreted in keeping with the authentic tradition. Meaning, if Chazal say that an eye for an eye doesn't mean literally an eye for an eye, or 40 lashes means 39, then fine, we're cool with that. We're fine with that. Thus it has been transmitted to us the punishment of stripes. If 39 blows, all that the scripture says 40 stripes he may give him. There exists then only these four possible reasons for a non-literal interpretation of the verses of sacred writ, there being no fifth. Meaning, again, let's get it clear. Rav Sadigon is telling us, if you read a posik, you assume that it's literal, unless there are one of or more of four reasons. Either you know it's not literal because of your experience through your own senses, or, two, you know it can't be literal because of a fundamental principle of Jewish thinking, or number three, because there's another posik that qualifies it and says, don't read it like this, read it like that, or number four, because Chazal said it's not literal. Those are the four reasons. Otherwise, you have to take it literally. And he doesn't say in this section what his concern is, but he does say a little bit later. Look in number 14, says Rav Sadigon. It is not admissible that a verse of scripture be construed in any other than its literal sense, except for one of the four reasons mentioned by us previously. Fine, we know that. Where, however, none of these reasons exist, the verses are to be taken in their explicit meaning. For if it were necessary to construe every verse of sacred writ in whatever figurative sense is possible, without compelling proof, not a single revealed law would be maintained, since they are all capable of such non-literal interpretation. Oh, now he tells you what he's worried about. If we go too far, he says, with non-literal interpretations, ein ledabar sof, everything's going to be interpreted. Well, totafot bein einecha don't really mean black boxes in front of your eyes. It means that you have to have it as a clear idea in your head. And bang, there goes the whole mitzvah of tefillin. And that's, by the way, why the Rashbam, when giving pshat in his Perush on the Torah, got into hot water by giving that kind of a pshat. Of course, the Rashbam wore tefillin. Which tefillin did he wear? Why? Where? Rashi or Rabbeinu Tam? Okay, that's an interesting question. Probably Rashi, but that's not for now. Rabbeinu Tam was his brother, and Rashi was his grandpa. But he, of course he wore tefillin, but people were worried that if you say that this is a metaphor, then people will stop keeping halacha. And Rav Sadigon, actually, in that piece, I didn't give you all the details, he says, people say things like, do not light fires on Shabbos means don't fight battles on Shabbos, but it doesn't mean don't light fires, which is not correct. Don't eat chametz on Pesach could be figuratively seen as a prohibition on adultery, but people will eat their bread on Pesach, that the splitting of the Red Sea means this, the stopping of the sun means that, and he's very worried that people will basically become non-observant halachically, if they start with non-literal interpretations. And this is still a very big issue. Just read the debate between Rabbi Nathan Slifkin in his book and Rabbi Moshe Meiselman in his book in response, and this is a live debate. Rabbi Slifkin suggested certain like approaches to literal and non-literal interpretation, which were basically based on what we've seen here, and people jumped up and down and got very, very upset. Why? Because they're worried. If people start down this route, then where is it going to end? It's the slippery slope argument. Now, we all know that sometimes the slippery slope is a real slope. But we also know sometimes the slippery slope is just an excuse. for people that don't like to deal with complexity. Which is which? Hard to know. Anyway, let's have a look at a couple of examples before we finish. And as I said, a lot of the fun happens next week. So, literal readings are gated by our senses. What does that mean? So obviously, look at number 15. Ana anachnu olim achenu heimasu. This is from Moshe Rabbeinu at the beginning of Dvarim. We went up. Heimasu es levavenu lemor. Am gadol v'ram mimenu. The people said there are great people. When the spies went up, there are great nations there. Gidolot butzorot v'arim gidolot butzorot b'shamay. There are cities fortified to the very heavens. No, it doesn't mean that. It's just an idiom. I don't think anyone's going to say, if you don't say that there was a wall going all the way up to heaven, then you're a heretic. No, we know what that means. So to number 16, Umaltem et orlat levavchem. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Barfachem lo takshu od. Again, that's an idiom. We know that. We're not looking for a bit of a membrane to cut off our, cardiac, circulation, because that's clearly not literal. The question, of course, is going to be, what about science? And we'll address that next time. The Rashbam addresses that full on. When science tells us that something cannot be, because that's scientific understanding, do we use this principle of authority and say, okay, whenever science tells us that that something cannot be, then we'll reinterpret the psukim to fit with science, because that's our sense perception. But then what happens to miracles? Do you have to then say every miracle in the Torah is just a metaphor for something? These things never really happen. And we'll see the Rambam draws the line. Says, no, you can't say that. But look at Rabbi Sacks just for a second, number 17. The view of Sadia, shared by all the medieval philosophers, is that when a biblical text is incompatible with either reason or observation, that is sufficient evidence that it is to be read figuratively, allegorically, poetically, or in some other way. Reason and observation, later to become the methodology of science, were regarded as reliable bases of knowledge, and it was taken as axiomatic that the Torah could not conflict with an established truth. Now, that's actually a very big statement. What Rabbi Sacks there said is, just like Rav Sadia Gaon says that our sense perception tells us when it's not literal, so too our scientific knowledge tells us when it's not literal. There are no trees that grow fruit that make you know, good and evil. Also, there's not a tree. It's figurative, because there aren't such trees. And the world is billions of years old, so when it says 6 days plus, then it can't mean. Now, how far are you going to take that? And I mentioned Rabbi Meiselman in the footnote I mentioned. He goes to town on Rabbi Sacks on this one. He has a whole page of his book dedicated to refuting Rabbi Sacks on different grounds, and says you can't just say that science is the ultimate arbiter of anything in the Torah. Again, when it comes to halacha, it's not such an issue, because we don't think halacha and science are really talking about the same thing. More about that next week. But when it comes to the narrative and the miracles, it's a very difficult line to draw. It's very hard to say that science is going to define what we do and don't take literally. The last few are much less less controversial. Just have a look at number 18, but very interesting nonetheless. Obviously, when Chazal say that something is not literal, we don't have a problem with that. Loisev ashel gidiba chalevimoy. It doesn't mean don't cook kids in their mother's milk. It means meat and milk. Look at number 19. More interesting, perhaps. In Zarcha HaShemesh Alav, this is from Parshat Mishpatim. Someone, God forbid, burgles your house. Are you allowed to shoot them before they shoot you? You don't know what they're doing. You don't know what their intentions are. You don't know what they're carrying by way of weaponry. Can you take proactive action? So the Torah says, well, you can. But in Zarcha HaShemesh Alav, Damimla. If the sun is shining on that man, then your blood is on your hands if you kill him. Shalem yishalem im ein lo nimka b'gnivuto. You have to pay compensation, and if not, then you have to be sold because as eved, etc. Meaning, if you shoot the guy and there's no sun shining on him, then that's fair enough. But if you shoot the guy and there's sun shining on him, says the pasuk, then you're liable. You carry a liability. So Rashi comes immediately in. Look at Rashi. Ein ze ela k'min mashal. This is, what does it mean, kamin mashal? This is like a parable. In barur lecha, it means to you, like a metaphor. If it's clear to you, adavar sheyesh lo shalom imcha, if it's clear to you that he doesn't mean to harm you. Keshemesh hazeh shehu shalom ba'olam, like the sun that brings peace in the world. People can see where they're going, don't fall into holes. Kach pashut lecha, so too it's obvious to you, she'edu balarog. If it's so clear to you that he's never going to kill you, as clear as the sun shining on the ground, then you can't kill him. By the way, the Gemara debates, when is it ever that clear? So it says, if a father is a burglar, and he by mistake burgles the home of the son, then the son knows that the father would never kill him, because parents would never do that to their children, so he can't kill him. Says the Gemara, but if the son is the burglar and by mistake burgles the home of the parents, then you don't know so much, because children don't feel the same way to parents as parents feel to children. Interesting comment, okay? But that's to be debated elsewhere. But you hear, here it's clear that it doesn't mean the son. Okay? I said we should put the air conditioner on, didn't I? Okay, number 20. This is a very interesting one as well. We're nearly finished. You can cool off outside in a minute. Vehine husam alila dvarim. The father says, this man married my daughter, and now he's speaking Lashon Hara about her, claiming that she's not a betula. And she is a betula. And he married her, and he's speaking slander about her. Leimor, and he's saying, Loi matzati lebitcha betulim. I didn't find any betulim in your daughter. Ve'elu betuli biti, says the father, and these are, this is the proof of my daughter's virginity. Uparsu hasimla lifnei ziknei ha'ir. And they spread the sheets in front of the elders to prove that she was a betula. So Rashi jumps in immediately and says, Harize mashal. He doesn't even say, Kamin mashal. Harize mashal. Oh, this is a metaphor. It doesn't mean there's no sheets going on here. It says, Mukhuvarim advarim kasimla. It means they bring proof as clear as if they had a sheet in front of them, etc. So we know that Chazal often say that psukim that seem very, very clear, what could be clearer than this? He brings out a sheet. No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. And that's not a controversial, it's not an issue. Even in narratives where Chazal tell us that it looks as though something happened and it didn't. Look in number 21. Yosef Rabbi A rab sat in front of Rabbi Shmuel ben Achmeni, and Yosef came and he said the following. Iyav lo haya velo nivra. Job never existed. There was no person Eov. Never existed. Ela mashal haya. It's just a metaphor. Maybe not just. It is a metaphor. For, you know, theodicy and what happened in Sadiq Baralo and all of these things. So the rabbi is obviously very shocked by this. Shmuel bar Nachmeni says, Amalei, he said, Alecha amakra. But doesn't the pasuk speak to you when it says, Ish haya ve'eretz Uz, Eov Shema. There was a man. He lived in Uz. His name was Eov. I mean, what could be clearer than that? So the rabbi turns around and says to him, Elamaasa, but according to that, what about Ulurash Ein Kol? When the Navi says to David, when he takes away Bathsheba from Uriah, Achiti, there was a poor man, he had nothing, Ki'im Kivsa'achat, he had Ktana, one little sheep, Asher Kana, Bi'achaya, that he bought as his pet and he raised. Where's the sheep? Mihava, was there a sheep? Of course there was no sheep. Why was there no sheep? It's a mashal. It's a mashal. It's illustration. Hello, mashal ba'alma. Hachinam mashal ba'alma. Here too, Eov was a mashal. So he responds, Imkein shmoi v'shem iro lama. So why do I need to know his name and his city? Okay, I don't know. It's part of the mashal. But you see here a debate between Chazal, did Job exist, did he not exist? So presumably, that's okay for us to take that view as well, because there's a discussion in that as well. 22 I'm not going to look at now. 23, let's just finish with 23, and then that will take us neatly into part 2. It says the Rambam, when it comes to reason, he leaves us with a provocative thought, number 23, in his letter on astrology. You surely know, he says, that many of the verses of the holy law are not to be taken literally. Okay? Since it's known through proofs of reason that it is impossible for things to be literally so the translator, the Targum, read it in a form that reason will abide. A man should never cast his reason behind him, for the eyes are set in front and not in the back. Okay? I mean, you've got to look with your eyes forward like a rational, reasoned human being and approach Chumash with that kind of understanding. And next week what we'll do, and by the way, I've given you some further reading. You don't have to read it between now and next week, but you might like to, because this is something which I think is, and you can get a lot of this stuff, certainly the articles online. Next week what we're going to look at, please God, is as follows. We're going to look at the response on this, not just Rav Sadia Gaon, but the Rambam, more in detail, the Ramban, the Ibn Ezra, Ibn Kasbi, and the Ralbag. Really interesting, I think. And then we'll get into more halachic issues. But hopefully this will give you room to discuss the matter further over Shabbos. Please God, I'll see you next Wednesday.